So bless us, O Lord. Bless your word to us. May it fill our heads with knowledge, our hearts with grace, and our lives with conformity to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Abraham. Abraham. This is the second sermon in this series that we're looking at. And we're looking at five characters in the Old Testament, five aspects of Jesus' life, and five themes in the New Testament. That's how this series goes. And it's because those five people that we're going to look at are important in the Old Testament. One of these people, of course, is Abraham. Very important, very important. In the writings of Paul, in a lot of Paul's letters, there's great emphasis on Abraham. Not just in what we call covenant theology, how the teachings about the covenants in Scripture hold together, but in how a person's made right with God. And indeed, Paul and James both appeal to Abraham when they say, Abraham says we're justified, Paul says we're justified by faith, and James says we're justified by faith and works, but in a different type of sense of justification. Abraham's life is deeply instructive, deeply full of things, and we saw that when we went through the life of Abraham. when we went through his life. But we're just going to focus on one aspect here because it's very important. The theme, the word that will come up is the word covenant. And as I said in the intro, over the past 200 years, there's been a bit of a controversy that's been in the news a lot lately. Well, it's been in the news for 70 years. Some of you know where I'm going. Some of you haven't got a clue. Things will become clear. So listen. So let's listen to God's word. The first thing we want to look at is God calls Abraham. God calls Abraham. God calls Abraham in the chapter we just read, Genesis 17. But God's first call to Abraham is in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God called to Abraham. I'm going to use Abraham and Abram interchangeably. Bear with me. I'm not going to be picky. If I'm referring to Genesis 12 to 17, and I should say Abram, but I'm not going to sit here thinking about it. If whatever comes out will come out. Thank you. Abraham was called by God. And you might think, well, if Abraham was called by God, he must have been a very holy man. Well, no, you'd be wrong in thinking that. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it says that Abraham was called by God, and he and his father were worshippers of other gods. So Abraham was called by God when he didn't know God, when he was up to his neck in sin, and when he was running away from him. He was far away, without knowledge, without hope, and without God. And God spoke to him. And God called him to himself. To be his messenger and to bless all the nations of the world. It confounds everything, doesn't it? We say, oh, God must call really holy people and they must be really exemplary. Or they must be like these Christians whose biographies you read on the bookshelves and who've done great things for God. They must be called by God. Well, yeah, they are, but they're not the only ones. God calls people who are far off, who are not even seeking him. Not even seeking him. Scripture says that. No one seeks God. No one naturally seeks God. We only seek him because he draws us to himself. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, he meant it quite literally when he said, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. Can. No one can. It's not possible to do that. God has to draw first. And God called Abram to leave his old ways. He says, leave your father's house and your father's country and come and see the land that I will show you. Leave your old ways behind. Now bear in mind, again, I have to say stuff like this because it's 2025. Abram was called as a grown adult to leave his family. It's not saying turn against your family and against everybody you know. This was a particular instance in Scripture where Abram was called to another land by God. That's a cultic mentality when they tell you to have no contact with your family, to have no contact with your friends, to leave your workplace. They even tell them to leave the workplace. I never give them the money to support themselves when they do it, but they're told to do that because it's an act of faith. That's not what Scripture says when it says leave your old ways. This is a particular instance. He leaves the country he lived in, the customs he had that were against God, and he was told to come to the land. And after God did that, in Genesis 12, in verse 8, it says, Abram built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. And what does that mean? It means he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Abraham came to saving faith. He'd heard the word of God preached by God himself. All of the word read is the word of God. Some people hear it through a preacher. Some people hear it on YouTube being read by a celebrity. Some people hear it at a Christmas service or what have you. But the word itself is from God. And even though it's through a human agent, like a town crier, the town crier would give the message from the king, so it was as if the king himself was stood there. So it is when anyone reads the scripture or preaches it, if it's God's word read, or if it's people at the school gate sharing it with their friend, it is God himself who's calling that person to himself. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. The only reason Abram called on him, on God, was because God first drew him to himself. The only reason Abram called on God was because God opened his heart to understand the word. Abram would never have come to God, would never have sought God, would never have known God without God first drawing him, calling him, opening his heart, and enabling him to freely receive the word given. This is what we call God's grace. God's undeserved favor. It's a famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Google it, read the lyrics. Like, really read the lyrics, you know. All of God's dealings with us are by grace, you know. That what we call conviction of sin, when we realize how sinful we are and how holy God is. John Newton said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Because we see our sin, but we see the greatness of the grace of God in Christ. So Abraham is called in Genesis 12 as a pagan to leave his old ways, to follow God and obey him. And then he calls on the name of the Lord. And that's a picture of what we call saving grace. God's free grace. Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. Genesis 15, it says, he believes and it is counted to him as righteousness. A simple act of faith. Abraham is righteous in the sight of God. That's justification. He becomes a child of God and a friend of God. That's adoption. And he lives a life of obedience that sometimes is up, sometimes is down, sometimes it's round and round. And sometimes he repeats the same sins he made last time. That's what we call sanctification, and they are all works of God's free grace that he works in his children as a kind, gracious father. We see that in the life of Abraham. So God calls Abraham, and then God covenants with Abraham. God promises his covenant in Genesis 12. God gives him his covenant in this chapter that we've just read, Genesis 17. And in this chapter, God reveals himself by a name, God Almighty. First time that name is revealed in Scripture. Yes, God is called Almighty beforehand, but it's a name by which he reveals himself. And the word Almighty means more to it than we might think. When we think of Almighty, we mean all-powerful. In the Hebrew, it means more like all-sufficient. He's all-sufficient to everything we can think or ask. Paul says that in Ephesians, doesn't it? Now, to him who is able to do far more above all that we ask or think, he is all-sufficient. And he calls Abraham, he says, walk before me and be perfect. Now again, perfect doesn't mean completely sinless. It means mature and whole. God is calling him to a life of holiness, a life of faith, and a life of following his commands that he's given to him. And again, Abraham can do that only because God first has worked in him to do it. And then God covenants and renames Abram as Abraham. Verses 4 and 5. He covenants and renames. Again, the most famous picture of a covenant is a marriage. And many of you ladies would have took your husband's name when you got married. To signify a new beginning. To signify a oneness that wasn't there before. That the marriage was blessed by God. And it's legally recognizable. It's a legal union where two parties have become one. And in Western culture, not all cultures do it, but in Western culture, the woman takes the man's name to show that oneness. And that's what Abraham does here. He's given a new name by God. He's entered into covenant and God renames him. Because he says, I'm going to do something great with you. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. So your name will be Abraham. And I promise to do this. I promise, and this, I will give you a sign of my promise. A physical sign that you can think of, that you can have, and you can say, as surely as this happens, so surely God has promised to do what he said he will do. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. It's a physical reminder and a token. But don't let that word token throw you off. One thing that really struck me about this chapter when I first noticed it in verses 10 and 11, circumcision is called the covenant. Verse 10, it's called the covenant. And in verse 11, it's called the sign of the covenant. The sign and the thing it signifies are so closely linked together, God talks about the sign of the covenant as if it's the covenant itself. Again, we have a modern parallel for that, your wedding ring. When the husband and wife give the wedding ring to each other, you say, with this ring I be wed. They talk about the ring as if it's the marriage itself. So important is it? It's not the marriage itself, it's the sign of the marriage, but so important, so precious, and so wonderful is the token and the sign that we talk about it as if it's the thing itself. You see that right through the Bible. And so special is our wedding ring that if you saw a couple arguing in the street and then the woman took the ring off and threw it at the man, you'd think, wow, she must want a divorce. Yeah. You wouldn't think, oh, she's thrown the ring off, which is a token of the marriage, which means she must symbolically want the marriage to end. No, the token is so significant that it's called the thing itself. That's very important. Because the Bible gives, in the New Testament, there are covenant signs for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the same token applies there. We talk about, baptism is talked about as if it actually washes away sins in the book of Acts. Acts 22:17. We don't believe it does. But it's taught that way for the same reason. The sign and what it represents are so closely linked together. Scripture talks about them that way. Say more about that at the end. But God, to shore up the faith of his people, gives them physical signs. He could just give them his word and he would be at no fault at all to say, I've given you my word, just believe it. But no, he gives us physical tokens to shore up our faith. And then God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed forever. God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed forever. And this is where we get controversial. For the past 200 years, there's been a system of teaching in Christian history that says God promised the land to Abraham's seed, and that is the Jewish people today. And as such, Christians must support the establishment of the state of Israel as God's covenant will. This system of teaching got quite powerful in Britain and in the United States. Right to the higher echelons of power, both in Downing Street and in the White House. And that's all I'll say about the politics of the situation, because it's complicated. However, I don't believe that system of teaching at all. It's not even the historic Christian view. The historic Christian view is in Galatians 3, the seed is Christ. Christ fulfills the covenant with Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham to give them the land and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, but to his offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the one who receives the land of Israel and all nations by God's covenant faithfulness. Christ is the one who fulfills all the promises, all the types, all the shadows of all the Old Testament. God gives the promise to Abraham that his seed will receive the land forever, and that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is given the land, and indeed all nations. The most famous passage of that is Psalm 2. I have given you all the nations as an inheritance. And indeed, God crowns him Lord of all in Revelation 11:15. The Old Testament is the forerunner of the New, and the New Testament expands it. So God gave the promise of the land of Canaan, which has many names in the Bible and in history. Sometimes in the Bible it's called Israel. Sometimes it's called Judea and Samaria, some parts of it. In the times of the kings, one half was called Israel and the other was called Judah. And of course, in the times after the Bible was written, it received many names. The latest name was Palestine, and the last country to rule it before Israel returned to the land was, of course, the British Empire. But this land is given to Abraham's seed, and Abraham's seed is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of all the nations. He is the one to whom all nations will subject themselves. He is the one who rules all nations with a rod of iron, and who will come and judge, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be under him, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea when Christ returns. As we are in Christ, not because of anything we've done, Paul ends Galatians 3 with this: if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we receive the promises of God in the Old Testament, not because we're anything special, but because Christ has fulfilled them. And so when we look at the Old Testament, this is another big topic. When we look at the Old Testament, Eric and I were talking about this just before the service. You can't draw a straight line from the Old Testament to you today. You draw the straight line to Christ, and we're in him. And that's how we claim the promises of the Old Testament. Again, that's a very big topic, and I'm only just going to scratch the surface of it today. But yeah, you know, the one of the most classic examples is a beautiful promise, Jeremiah 29:11. You know, I alone know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for blessing and not failure, and you know the one. Do you have a business writing that on a card for somebody? Well, no, it was made to Israel originally, that God would bless them if they returned to him. And it was talking about God bringing them back after the 70-year exile. But in Christ, yes, you can claim that promise. Because he fulfilled it, and you're in him. So I say, you can draw a line to yourself. You can draw a line from the Old Testament to you, but it's not a straight line. The straight line goes to Christ, and then it comes to you. And Christ is the one in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. And we have a small family like that today. We have people from all different parts of the UK, different parts of the world. Indeed, over the years at SVC, we've had people from various parts. We've had refugees. We've had, remember Busker Joe? I remember just before COVID, brought everybody, I think, Busker Joe was someone who knew a lot of the down and outs in Lee, so-called, homeless people. And one day this room was just completely full of people. We had no idea who they were, but Joe had brought them. And God calls us all. God, that famous vision in Revelation 4 and 5, people of every tribe, language, people and nation, because they're all in Christ, who is Abraham's seed, who inherits the promises. So what does all this mean to us today? It means God is a gracious Father who calls people to himself. And he calls them over and over and over again. He didn't just call Abraham and say, right, I've called you now. Shape up. And you better pass the test. Abraham made a mess of it. As soon as he was called by God, actually, in Genesis 12, he goes and lies to a king and brings misery on him. God brought him back to where he should be. He shows cowardice. Because he does the same thing again. He doesn't shed all his pagan background. That's actually a really interesting sermon on the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. Child sacrifice was very common where Abraham was from. And in the Bible, it's forbidden. The story of Abraham and Isaac is actually a way of God telling Abraham, no, I don't want you to sacrifice your children to me. That's not the way you worship me. That's how you worship your other gods. Abraham failed over and over again, but God called him back to himself. The most famous story of God calling somebody back is the prodigal son. He had a son, went and squandered all his inheritance, all the money he would have got, and then he says, I'll go and be a slave for my father. And his father gives him a robe, fattened calf, they have a song and a dance. It's wonderful. That's God. That's because God's nature doesn't change. He calls us over and over and over again to himself because he's a gracious father who shows grace, kindness, and steadfast love to 1,000 generations. That's actually in Deuteronomy 34. Simone and I were listening to it the other night. God says, I visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but show love to thousands of generations. Sin and iniquity, you get 3 and 4 generations. Love and kindness, thousands. This is the God who calls you to himself today, just as you are, whatever you've done, however long you may have known him, he calls you back to him. God keeps his promises. You can be confident in him. It's a question that many have asked. Go right back to the Garden of Eden, as we did last week. Why didn't God just send the Savior straight away? Why didn't Adam and Eve just give birth to the Savior and restore paradise? I don't know. No idea. Why did God wait 4,000 years? Why has he waited 2,000 years to go back? And yes, you've got the verse, he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come. But we know that doesn't really work answering that question, because the more people live, the more people come into existence, and the more people reject him as well as accept him. I don't know. That's for him to decide. And in the Psalms it says, our God is in the heavens and he does all he wishes. This is the way God has decreed that it will happen. Because he's a gracious and kind God, we can trust him. He is also sovereign. It's his prerogative to do this. And as Paul says in Romans 9, shall what is molded say to the potter, why did you make me this way? God keeps his promises. You can be confident in him through everything that's happening, all your trials and tribulations, all your sins which you think, can God forgive me? You can open scripture, point at the verse and say, God has promised to forgive me. I can be confident. Even though everything in me is condemning myself, saying I don't deserve it, you can be confident in him. Because he's given us his word and his promise. And once a month, we have the physical sign, which is the third answer to the question, so what? God's physical reminders of his covenant to us, the church, today are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Precious, precious signs. Precious, simple, beautiful, just water and a bread and wine. You know, think about that. You could, you know, a little pool of water, a Bible, and bread and wine, and you've got Christian worship. Think on that. I heard somebody say that. He was actually a Presbyterian, so he says a flask of water, but you Baptists might not like that, but I'll use Baptist language. You know what we meant. He said a tank of water, bread and wine, and a Bible, and you've got Christian worship. So simple, but so profound. The promises of God's covenant that were given to Adam, that were given to Abraham, that were given to Moses, that were given to David, all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the water, the bread, and the wine symbolize and seal them to us. Just like when the man puts the ring on his wife's finger. When the man puts his ring on his wife's finger, he says, darling, darling, you're mine, I'm yours, and everything I have is yours as well. And that's what she says to him. That's what Christ says to his church when someone's baptized and when we receive communion. Everything I am and everything my death, my life and work accomplished is yours. So when you come to communion, when you're condemning yourself thinking, I don't deserve this, just look at it and say, I don't deserve it, but Christ is giving himself to me in these symbols. Christ is saying, look, I died for you. I lived for you. I rose again for you. I lived to plead for you. And I'm going to take you back to me one day. Be of good cheer, my friend. Your sins are forgiven. That's what he says. Walk with me. Talk with me. I'm not just your rescuer and your Lord, I'm your friend. I'm the husband of my bride, the church. I want to spend eternity with you. And the way I showed it was by dying for you. I love you, and that's how much. Because ultimately, what does the covenant with Abraham show us? The same as every covenant in the Bible shows us. That Christ is all. Christ is all. In heaven, on earth, in the church, and in our lives, he is all. Why will heaven be heaven? Because Christ's there. And Thomas Goodwin, one of the English Puritans, ministers in the 1600s, he said this, show me all of heaven in the Bible, all the golden streets, all the beautiful rivers, all the trees that are the healing of the nations, but take Christ out. I don't want to go there, because heaven would be hell if Christ wasn't there. Because Christ is all. Let him be your all. That's what Wesley said in that beautiful hymn, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. Yes, Christ is the first and the last. Christ is all in all. But the lesson of the life of Abraham, may he be our all in all. Our first and last. May we walk like Abraham, a life of faith. Trusting and obeying, delighting and rejoicing, and running back when we fall. That's the blessing of the seed of Abraham. That's your blessing today, because if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to all the promises. And all his promises are yes and amen. Amen.